Well, congregation, I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 13. If you're using our Adoration Bibles, that can be found on page 405. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and we've been considering in the more recent months the wonders that God has done through his servant Elisha. And this morning we come now to the death of Elisha. And so although we'll leave Elisha behind, we're grateful for the fact that the story doesn't end with Elisha, but that God is not only the author of the story, but the one who carries out the story of salvation, and he will continue to cause his kingdom to come and his will to be done. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. But there was not left of Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And Joash took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And Joash struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. The bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them out from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again in our passage this morning, we're confronted with the God of Elisha, and what we see here is that the God of Elisha is more gracious than any of us might ever have dared to imagine. Because what do we see the Lord doing in our passage this morning? From the very outset, we see him listening to and answering the prayer of the likes of wicked Jehoahaz. For despite the fact that Israel's sins were so great, and despite the fact that God's anger was kindled against Israel on account of her sins, God nevertheless had compassion on them. And although they deserved it not, he gave a savior to them so that they escaped from the hands of the Syrians. Indeed, God is more gracious than we would have dared to imagine, despite the fact that Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash, likewise did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord nevertheless promised to give him victory over the Syrians. In verse 19, we discover that God was in fact more willing to give Joash victory than Joash was willing even to receive victory from the Lord's hand. This, beloved, is who God is. This is what he's like. He's more gracious than we would have dared to imagine. He has the power to bring dead men back to life. He remembers his covenant of grace forever. And he never fails to bring his word to pass. He does what he says he will do. And he gives his people the victory that he promises. As I tell you this morning, congregation, that our God really is more gracious than we would have dared to imagine. Indeed, Micah had it exactly right when he cried out in amazement, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression and is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love?" The answer, of course, is no one. There is no God like the Lord. He's so far beyond what we ever would have dared imagine he might be. Who is a God like the Lord, a God who not only forgives sin, but who even renders sinners righteous by not refusing to give even his own son, but giving him up to death for us all and promising to graciously give us all things, as Paul says. Surely God is more gracious than we would have dared to imagine, but what impact ought this reality to have on our lives? When we consider God's compassion and when we think about his commitment, we consider his covenant, how should these things shape us and stir us and stimulate us? Well, these are the three things I'd like for us to consider together this morning, considering in the first place the compassion that should shape us. In verse 3, we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the reason for that is very clear. It's because the kings of Israel and the people of Israel were not faithful to the God of Israel. Each generation after the next continued to persistently walk in the sinful ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They continued to worship the golden calves in Bethlehem and Dan. They continued to refuse to worship God according to his word. And this consistent refrain concerning the sin of Jeroboam should indeed be a strong reminder to us all that we are not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. For it was on account of Israel's idolatry and self-willed worship that God gave them over continually into the hand of the Syrians. But in verse 4, the king of Israel finally came to his senses, at least partially. Amidst these constant attacks from the Syrians, we read that Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. Jehoahaz finally wised up, and he turned to the only place you can turn to for help. He sought the favor of the Lord. And lo and behold, boys and girls, what did the Lord do? How did the Lord respond to Jehoahaz? The Spirit tells us the Lord listened to him. When this king, even as wicked as he was, sought the Lord's favor, the Lord did not put his fingers in his ears, as it were. He didn't turn a blind eye. But the Lord heard his voice. He heard his cry and supplication. Now, boys and girls, why do you suppose that was the case? Why do you think it was that the Lord listened to Jehoahaz? Do you think it was because he was an important figure, because he was the mighty king of Israel? That's why God listened to him? We, of course, know that can't be the case, because God is a God who regards the lowly. God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're a king or a pauper. So why then did the Lord listen to Jehoahaz? The answer is given to us in the third part of verse 4. The Lord listened to Jehoahaz because the Lord saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Syria oppressed them. You see, God didn't listen to the king for the king's sake. He listened to the king for mercy's sake. Here in 2 Kings 13, verse 4, we have an echo from Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, where we're told that in the midst of Pharaoh's tyranny, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and their cry went up to God, Moses tells us. They cried out for help, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. He saw them in their distress. And then we read that God knew. God knew their oppression. God saw and he knew. And so in those days leading up to the Exodus, God sent them a Savior. He sent them Moses, through whom the people of Israel were finally set free. And now we read of the Lord doing the same thing once again. In essence, the narrator is telling his readers that God hasn't changed. God is the same God that he's always been, gracious and compassionate. Verse 5, therefore the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they escaped from the hands of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. To quote Dale Ralph Davis, sometimes the Lord's pity over the distress of his people trumps the wickedness of the one seeking him for relief. God gave them a Savior. We aren't exactly sure who this Savior was. We don't know if he was another king from another nation who somehow weakened the Syrians to hinder their conquest of Israel. It might have been a future king of Israel. It could have been the prophet Elisha. The Spirit doesn't tell us who this Savior was exactly. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter who it was. What matters is that the Lord saved them. It was the Lord who took pity upon them. It was the Lord who had compassion upon them. How did God's people respond to God's compassion? Did they repent of their sin and idolatry? Did they do as the form of baptism teaches us to do? Did they come to cling to the one true God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did they renounce the sinful way of life? Did they put to death their old nature and show by their lives that they belong to the God of Israel? Sadly, they did not. Would we read in verse 7? Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but they continued to walk in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. In the wake of God's great compassion, Israel responded with thankless disobedience. The warmth of God's mercy didn't soften the hardness of their hearts. His compassion, which ought to have shaped them into a whole new nation, fully devoted to him, was in the end spurned and taken for granted. And there's a warning here for all of us, isn't there? Yes, the Spirit of Christ would have us to see in full measure the compassion of our God, that He is full of grace and mercy. He would have us to consider this morning how God has given to us a Savior whose name we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. But the Spirit of Christ would also press us with the question, has God's compassion changed you? Has His compassion reshaped you? Or are you still returning to your sin as a dog returns to its own vomit? Has your icy, cold heart been softened by the warmth of God's mercy? Or are you still cold, cold to God and cold to those around you? One pastor tells a story of a slave woman on the island in eastern Africa who worked long and hard to purchase her daughter's freedom. She was happy to remain a slave so long as her daughter could walk free. But not long after the transaction had occurred, the mother came into the room where her daughter was sitting. In her usual affectionate way, she sat down beside her daughter as she had always done. But in a moment or two, the daughter turned on her in rage and exclaimed, "How dare you sit down in my presence? Do you not know that I'm a free woman and you're a slave? Rise instantly and leave from here." And this is the way it was with Israel. In the face of God's mercy, in the face of God's compassion, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. But they continued to walk in them. The Asherahs remained standing in Samaria. To quote Delroth Davis, how very contemporary of Israel. Israel wanted relief from the consequences of sin, but not a relationship with the Savior from sin. She wanted therapy, but she wasn't interested in transformation. I pray that's not the case for any of us here this morning, because God has so much more to offer us than therapy offers us transformation. He offers us Himself. God is more gracious than we would have dared to imagine, but His compassion ought to shape us. His compassion ought to change us from the inside out. And the same is true with regards to His commitment to give us victory over our enemies. God's compassion should shape us, and His commitment should stir us. And this is the second thing that we discover in our passage this morning. In verses 10 to 13, we're given another formulaic summary. In the 37th year of King Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He also didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he continued to walk in them. No change of policy, same old, you could say. But in verses 14 and following, the narrator selects one episode from Joash's reign as the supreme moment that sheds the light on the rest of his reign. In verse 14, we learn that the prophet Elisha has fallen sick and that he is about to die. And when Joash, the king of Israel, heard of it, he went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Apparently, the king had some affection for Elisha. If only he had affection for the God of Elisha. But Joash seems to understand that the death of Elisha may well mark an era of great uncertainty for Israel, because as long as Elisha was in Israel's midst, Israel knew the protection of the Lord to some degree. You read in the previous section about how the armies of Israel have been diminished. They were not left to Jehoahaz, an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10,000 chariots and 10,000 footmen. The army of Israel has been decimated, but Joash rightly understands that there's a real sense in which Elisha himself is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Perhaps he had heard about that great account from 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha's servant was fearful as Assyrians were surrounding the city. And you'll recall what Elisha said, "Father, open his eyes that he may see." And God opened his servant's eyes, and behold, the chariots and horses of fire surrounding the city and giving the Syrians over into confusion. Remember how the Syrians then marched right into Samaria, marched right into their defeat. And so now Joash is afraid. He's afraid of the armies of Syria. And so Elisha seeks to encourage the king of Israel and to embolden him in the face of Israel's enemies. He instructs him to take hold of a bow and arrows. And placing his hands upon the king's hands, he commands the king to draw the bow and to shoot an arrow out the window. And as the arrow flew through the sky, Elisha interprets this as an enacted prophecy, saying, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." The arrow signified the victory, or more literally, the salvation that the Lord would give to Israel over Syria. And now that Joash understands what the arrow means, Elisha seeks to determine now how much this means to Joash. The question is here whether or not the king will appropriate this prophetic word with gusto. The question is whether or not he will take hold of God's promised commitment with both hands to give him victory, complete victory over the Syrians. And so Elisha orders him to take the arrows and to strike the ground. And so Jehoash strikes three times, but then he stops. And this angers the prophet Elisha. Verse 19, "Then the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times.'" Elisha, you could say, gave Joash a blank check. As many arrows as Joash would fire to the ground, as many victories as God would give to Joash over the Syrians. But Joash decides to cash in maybe only half of the check and to forfeit the rest. To quote Dale Roth Davis once again, it's important then to see how verses 10 to 13 and verses 14 to 19 fit together. Verses 10 to 13 summarize Jehoash's whole reign, but verses 14 to 19 capture his most crucial moment, his standing before the Word of God. And so the text is here making a value judgment. How a man responds to the Word of the Lord is more significant than all that he can achieve, all the honors he can accomplish in a lifetime. That's the thing that matters. What does he do with the Word of God? Not what does he do with the king, his battles against the king of Judah, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how his economy was or how well his reign went otherwise. What matters is this: how did he respond to God's word? What did he do with the word of God? That's what matters. Joash had the Lord's promise at his fingertips, and he should have taken hold of it with both hands. But Joash was content to be a three victories man. He was not adequately stirred by the promise of God. He wasn't adequately stirred by the commitment of God to give his people a complete victory. And so perhaps we see in King Joash this morning something of ourselves. Because I wonder, people of God, if we don't sometimes do the exact same thing or think in the exact same way. Like Joash, we recognize that if left to ourselves, we don't have a chance before our spiritual enemies. We recognize, as we confess in Lord's Day 52, that we are weak, that we are so weak that we can't stand on our own even for a moment in the spiritual fight against sin and Satan. We recognize that if God's not on our side, then we can do nothing. We know that if we're ever to gain success in the Christian life, then we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We know that if we're to resist sin, we must walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, so we might not gratify the desires of the flesh. But here in this little vignette from the life of Joash, we're not only seeing why it is that Christians are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus their Lord, but we also see why it is that so many Christians, perhaps why you and I feel like we're losing the battle. Yes, we know the promises of God. We know, for example, what Paul says in Romans 6, that sin will no longer have dominion over you since you are no longer under law but under grace. We know what Paul has said concerning the death of Christ, that if we've been baptized into Him, we've been baptized into His death, so that we're to consider ourselves as those who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We know what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, that God's grace has appeared in Christ, teaching us to renounce all ungodliness and to live self-controlled lives. We know that the Apostle Peter has spoken similarly, saying that His divine power has been granted to us, giving us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. We heard again the words from the form for baptism, those promises that when we are baptized into the name of the Son, we share in union with Christ and are freed from sin and the power of sin. And that when the Holy Spirit makes it, we're baptized into the Spirit's name, He makes His home within us. And He imparts to us all that we have in Christ. He sanctifies us, granting the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. Big promises. And so perhaps you're asking yourself this morning, then why is pornography so attractive to me still? Why can't I get loose from its grip? Maybe you're asking yourself, then why am I still so angry and self-centered all the time? Why can't I just be content? Why can't I just shake off that greed and put it to death for good? If these promises are true, if sin no longer has dominion over me, then why do I so often come to church feeling defeated, like I've lost the battle, like I'm losing? Well, I suppose there may be more reasons than one. One pastor suggests that perhaps one of the reasons we feel like we're losing the battle is because we simply love our sin too much. Perhaps we don't really hate our sin. Perhaps you're not ready to let go of your sin for good on account of that momentary gratification it sometimes affords you. Perhaps you don't really want your sin dead. Maybe you just want it contained. You want to have control over it rather than the other way around. If these are some of your reasons this morning, then I urge you with John Owen to see that if you're not always in the business of killing sin, sin will be in the business of killing you. But perhaps another reason for why you feel like you're losing the battle is because you're not taking hold of God's promises with both hands. You already heard the listing of some of those promises, promises articulated by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter and the waters of baptism. But have you taken hold of those promises? Have you prayed earnestly for the grace to take hold of those promises in faith, saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Maybe you feel like you're losing the battle because you've fired off two or three arrows and you've stopped. but Christ himself and the preaching of his word here and now with the promises re-articulated has placed new arrows in your hands. And the only question for this morning is, will you pick up the bow of faith and fire them off? Will you fire them off one after the next until your sin is destroyed for good? You don't have to pick just one sin to choose from to target. You can target all of your sins because Christ's arrows will never run out. As long as you're shooting them, he'll be replenishing them. With each and every promise in the Bible, God is committing himself to act. He's committing himself to do something for you and for his people. But are you taking firm hold of those promises? Are you building your life and staking your life upon those promises? Have they stirred within you an unshakable confidence in the grace and goodness of God to give a complete victory over sin and temptation in this life? Do you believe that what Paul has said in Ephesians 3, verse 20 is true? Do you believe that God really is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think or imagine? Do we believe that? Do we believe that to be true in our prayer lives? Or do we need to take the parable of the persistent widow to heart. Again, that parable that Jesus taught his disciples that they might always pray and never lose heart. Do we believe that God really is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think or imagine? Are you overwhelmed by the fact that God really is more gracious than we would ever have dared to imagine? And does his steadfast love and covenant mercy stimulate you to newfound obedience and devotion to him day by day? This is the last thing the narrator is seeking to drive home for us here. In verses 20 to 25, the narrator highlights three provisions that the Lord gives to his people, namely hope, compassion, and truth, all of which are extensions that are flowing out of his covenant faithfulness. First of all, hope. We see hope exemplified in verses 20 to 21. When Elisha died, they buried him. Then we read that the Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. At first glance, this incident seems so bizarre that some struggle to stomach it, but what are we to make of this? I think Davis gets it right when he says these two verses are signaling to us something of the Lord's provision of hope. These verses are saying to us, they're saying to the people of Israel that no, the death of Elisha doesn't mean that God is done ministering in Israel's midst, that God's power somehow died with Elisha. But as New Testament believers, we of course see the greater hope that as the man came into contact with the bones of Elisha and was raised up from the dead, that we're pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that promise that's afforded to each one of us, that if we've come to him in faith, we've come into contact with him, into saving union with him, then we too shall be raised to a new life. In the second place, the narrator highlights once again the Lord's compassion. Verses 22 and 23, we read that Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them. And why was it that God had compassion on them? Why did God turn toward them? It was only for the sake of his covenant. The covenant that he made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why God had compassion on them. This is why God has compassion on little Evan. Not for Evan's sake, but for his covenant's sake. because of the covenant that he makes with believers and their children after them, promising to be God to them. By the time of 2 Kings 13, Israel should have been exiled long ago. For decades, they've been totally disregarding all those statutes in the law of Moses, those warnings about being cast off into exile. But here they are, not yet banished. And God's covenant is the reason why. To quote one pastor, covenant, you see, combines both the firmness of promise and the warmth of grace. To be sure, there is such a thing as the vengeance for the covenant. Exile will come upon those who persistently spurn God's covenant. But behind the covenant stands the giver of the covenant who loves graciousness. So when hope should be gone, hope isn't gone. We should have no hope at all. But here we are this morning, hopeful because of God's covenant. In the last place, we see yet again the truth of God's word. This also stems from God's covenant faithfulness, that covenant word that he spoke all the way back in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent, to make the seed of the woman blessed. And we see a picture of that coming to pass in verse 24. In 25, we were told that when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that had been taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times, Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The acted prophecy of verses 17 and 18 came true. Elisha had assured him the arrow of God's victory over Syria, and victory was granted. So here in the middle of Israel's downward spiral into greater sin and disobedience and ruin, Israel still has a God who speaks truth to her, who keeps his word to her. And taking all these things together, we should be greatly encouraged this morning when we consider the hope and the compassion and the truth of the Lord that God has made known to us. We should be stimulated to newfound devotion and obedience. Because when Israel finally does face the coming exile, it's not going to be the case that it's because they were sinning against a cruel God or a harsh God or an ambivalent God. But they were sinning against a gracious God. God was year after year, decade after decade, extending his grace to them, his mercy to them, summoning them to seek him and to forsake their wicked ways. But they refused to listen. They were sinning against the covenant God. They were sinning persistently against the very one who loved them the most. And this is why their judgment is going to be so severe. And again, the same is true for us this morning. The same is true for us if we haven't come in faith to the Lord Jesus to take hold of all the promises of the gospel in faith. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, says Peter. And if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So let us take hold of God's promises with both hands. May his compassion shape us. May his commitment stir us. May his covenant stimulate us to love him, to love his son with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For God really is more gracious than we would have dared to imagine, so gracious that he gave his only begotten son to die for us. So he alone is worthy of this devotion and praise. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed you are more gracious than we in our sin ever would have dared to imagine. For it is one thing for one who is righteous to die for a righteous person, but you have shown your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Father, we thank you that you have compassion on us. We thank you that you pity us and that you hear us even now. Lord, we thank you for your commitment to give us victory over sin and Satan and temptation in this life. Father, some of us feel as though we're losing the battle. Father, you have been gracious to place new arrows in our hands this morning, the promises of the gospel. And you've given to us the bow of faith. And so, Father, if we have ceased from shooting, may we begin shooting arrows afresh and anew. And may we believe what we believe, that we are indeed more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for your covenant, that you're faithful to your covenant, and that your mercies are new to us every morning because of your covenant. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the compassion that was made manifest in Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word that was fulfilled in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that these realities would stimulate us to devotion. That these things would compel us to love him and to serve him with all that we have and all that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.